I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. You can open there or turn them on, whichever the case may be. And let me begin by reading this portion of Scripture, starting in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one could on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Good old Peter. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. As you know, we've been studying the book of Mark in a series of messages, and as was brought the word to us last week by Steve, you know that the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel are dedicated to answering one question, and that is, who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus? And the latter half of the book, chapter 9 through 16, is dedicated to understanding his purpose. Why did Jesus come? And so, as was mentioned last week, a pivotal moment, of course, happened in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus pressed the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter comes back with the clear answer, "You are the Christ," and Jesus affirms Peter's answer. We come on the heels of that to this portion of Scripture of the transfiguration, and I think I find for many of us as Gentile believers primarily who are separated by many years, that this passage is rather confusing to a lot of us. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions for our thinking, and that is to begin with this. Is life filled with more mountaintop experiences or more valley experiences? Is life more consistently lived on the mountain or more regularly in the valley? Does life provide more answers than questions or more questions than answers? Is life filled, generally speaking, with more comfort and ease than grief and sorrow, or more grief and sorrow than comfort and ease? Do you personally see righteousness winning the day, or more sin than righteousness? I ask those questions because I think in reality for the disciples, they are at a point in the story where these kinds of questions are beginning to poke themselves toward the surface. You see, up until this point in the story of Jesus really has seemed a lot more like victory a lot more like a story of triumph. But from this point forward, it will increasingly feel like a story of tragedy. And so that raises other questions for us to consider. Namely, how do you face confusing times and circumstances? How do you face the unexpected and seemingly inexplicable outcomes that force their way into our lives? How do you face a script that is lived mostly in the valley, in which sin and suffering and the flesh and the devil almost always seem to have the upper hand? So I would suggest to us this morning that as confusing as this story may be to us, from a casual reading of it, it helps us with a clue, with a view from the mountaintop, so that we can live faithfully in the valley. So I want us to meditate on it from really three perspectives, and then some personal applications. Why was it necessary in the first place? What happened in the second place, and then lastly, what does it mean? And then a few personal applications. Let's begin with that first one. Why was it necessary? Why the transfiguration? I've already begun to allude to it. It was necessary to give these three key disciples some critical pieces to a puzzle that they don't know how to put together. From another standpoint, it was necessary to give these disciples some encouragement following devastating news. Do you know what the devastating news was? Well, if you've been reading the story and paying attention as we've made it our way along, you see, Jesus has just confirmed his identity after Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And Jesus absolutely affirmed Peter's understanding of the identity of Jesus. You are the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that we have been waiting for generation after generation after generation that would come and deliver God's people. Remember Simeon in the temple longing for the consolation of Israel. And Jesus affirms it. And Jesus has been preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Can you imagine the emotions that would have been stirred up in these disciples' minds to recognize this is the Messiah, he's here, finally. So what is the devastating news? Well, if you look at verse 31, right after Jesus affirms it, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. That's the devastating news. And the two pieces of the puzzle that the disciples cannot figure out how they fit together are simply this: how can the Messiah, the one who has been bringing and is bringing the kingdom of God, be that Messiah and at the same time be one who is going to suffer, be rejected, and killed? And they just don't have an answer for that question. And I just would want to say to us, you know, we suffer from one of the problems of us is we just know the story. We know it beginning to end from hindsight. But put yourself in their shoes. Imagine you're them. How do you reconcile these two seemingly irreconcilable pieces? So the transfiguration hangs in the middle of those two pieces, and it is a critical piece of information to help these disciples deal with what is coming. Now, what happened? on that mountain. I want you to notice a series of key figures, or key features, I should say, about the passage. And if you're willing and have a Bible and you can highlight or underline, I would encourage you to do so. Underline the word 6 days. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And then underline the words high mountain, verse 2. And then in verse 3, I encourage you to underline the word transfigured. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. Matthew tells us that his face, Mark doesn't put it in his account, but Matthew tells us in his account that his face shined like the sun. You ever looked at the sun? Put those things together. Verse 4. Underline the words Elijah with Moses. There appeared with him Elijah with Moses. Luke, on your own time, you can look at Luke. He gives you a little clue as to what their conversation was about. Verse 7, underline the word cloud, and a cloud overshadowed them. And then underline the word voice, and a voice came out of the cloud. Now, we're all Gentiles here, and we're separated by a lot of time and culture and so forth. But even with our rudimentary understanding of the Bible, even with our rather elementary grasp of the Old Testament, when you hear all those features, do those trigger any memories? Any former part of the story? Don't you see all of those features Mark is giving to us as being a recapitulation of former events? And can you imagine if you were a Jew with all of that history in your background, what these things would be shouting at you? Let's consider them for a moment. The 6 days, maybe a little more obscure for us, but in Exodus chapter 24, Moses waited 6 days on the mountain before the revelation of God came to him. Jesus waits 6 days, Mark is telling us, between the time when he reveals who his own personal identity and the time when he brings his disciples up. And it was on the 7th day that Moses saw the glory of God. And here it is on the 7th day that Jesus takes his disciples up on that mountain, and they see what? The glory of God. And another thing, of course, the mountain itself is the place where both Elijah and Moses received the revelation of God. And of course, on the mountain, as Jesus took them up there, they don't just receive a revelation from God, they see Jesus as the revelation of God. And then the transfiguration. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he have to do? But they had to veil his face because his face shone with the glory of God, and the people couldn't even look at him, and Moses was merely reflecting the glory of God the way the moon reflects the glory of the sun. But here you don't just see the glory of God being reflected, but for a moment, the unveiled glory of God pokes through Jesus' humanity, and these disciples get a glimpse. Just for a moment, Jesus isn't merely reflecting the glory of God. He is the glory of God in human form. And of course, Elijah with Moses, these are the two men who represent the law and the prophets. And remember what Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so here is Jesus, the fulfillment of the writings of both Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And the cloud, of course, is the visible representation of the presence of God in the Old Testament. When the cloud descended, it led the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. The cloud came down when Solomon dedicated the temple. So you have this visible manifestation of the presence of God coming and testifying. But again, Jesus isn't. The cloud in the Old Testament is the visible manifestation, but Jesus is the incarnate manifestation of the presence of God. And then, of course, there had been a voice at Sinai. God spoke to his people that they might be his faithful. Remember? What? Israel is called to be his faithful son. Isn't that interesting? Here, God speaks to his people and says, what? This is my beloved son. Oh, don't you see the passage? Just saturated with all of these Old Testament images that we might grasp the identity of this one. But what does it mean then? Those are, of course, the features. That's what happened. But what does it mean? Let me give you six things that it must at least mean. Number one, it shows us Jesus' personal commitment, that Jesus commits himself to follow through with the Father's plan by rejecting Satan's temptation to avoid the cross. And you say, well, where did that happen? Well, it happened in chapter 8 when Peter said to Jesus, after Jesus affirmed Peter's confession of who he is, and Peter says, what? May it never be. This will never happen to you. And Jesus comes right back at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. See, Satan had in the wilderness, in the temptation episode, had tried to get Jesus to avoid the cross, and here through Peter, who will be the key leader within the church, he tries to use Peter's lips and voice to get Jesus to avoid the cross, and Jesus rejects all of that. And so the transfiguration shows us that Jesus has chosen the path of obedience. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it also helps us see Jesus' commendation. You see, because he commits himself to going to Jerusalem, because Jesus chooses to be that faithful son as the nation of Israel had not been, the Father gives him his commendation. This is my beloved son. And so Jesus is living in full compliance of obedience and not testing and rebelling against God as Israel had done. And so the transfiguration demonstrates and shows for us God's approval. And also the third thing is it helps us see Jesus's not only his commendation, but his condemnation. Because Jesus knows that if he accepts the path of obedience, it includes and will lead to his own suffering, rejection, and death. Do you put those two things together? The path of obedience will lead to your own suffering, death, and rejection? See, this whole section of Scripture is saturated and dripping with this truth. The transfiguration is bookended by Jesus' promise that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. It happens before, and it happens right afterwards. Right, the very next portion of Scripture, chapter 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And what was he teaching them? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. It forces us to recognize this truth. It was forcing the disciples to recognize this truth, that the glory that was being revealed in the transfiguration is not incompatible with the death of the Messiah. As incompatible as it would appear. So, his commendation, his condemnation, but then also Jesus' consolation. He charged them to tell no one until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That means that he will be vindicated by his Father. He will be raised. There will be a resurrection. And that tells us and helps us recognize and see that the transfiguration shows us that there is glory on the other side of suffering. Fifth, the transfiguration helps us recognize Jesus' completely authoritative word. What did God say when he spoke through the cloud? This is my beloved Son. And then what? Listen to him. The disciples, these three disciples, Peter, who had been arguing with Jesus about his future, James and John, who had their own plans about what their future would be entail, needed to hear from God that God is working and speaking through his chosen servant, even though you don't understand and can't grasp the details. His word is reliable and trustworthy. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. It is to him you shall," what? "Listen." So the transfiguration shows that Jesus is the servant of God to whom we must listen. And then finally, the last thing is that the disciples needed confidence. They were on top of a mountain receiving revelation from God because emotionally, experientially, mentally, theologically, they were going to go and have to live in the valley. And they needed to see the brightness of the glory of the Son of God so that they could get through the darkness of the death of the Son of God. That's what the transfiguration is doing right here. Which leads us to this question. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I need that same confidence. Do we not? We live more in the valley than we live on the mountain. And so this morning I want to ask you, how are you going to get that kind of confidence? Four applications. You need to see, you need to listen, you need to understand, and then you need to experience. See, listen, understand, and experience. Let's think about those for a moment. Number one, you need to see his glory. If you're going to be able to live in the valley, the only way that you're going to have confidence in that valley and certainty to make it through it is if you get glimpses of his glory. And you might ask, where am I going to get those glimpses of his glory? And God's answer to you is in the Word. It's the Word that gives you the glimpses. But you say, well, if I was there, maybe that would help me. No, brothers and sisters, don't you see Jesus' statement even at the end? It is what? Written. It's written. The more that you saturate your mind, the more that you look at it, the more that you... The testimony of the Lord is your meditation. the more your eyes are going to be open for you to get glimpses of the glory. Don't you remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians? For God, who said, "Let light shine of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Some of us are struggling in our valleys because we don't see the glory. I've used this illustration before, and I want to use it here again. So if you've heard it before, forgive me. Many of us in this room have, at one time or another, made our way to the top of Humpback Mountain, Humpback Rock. I want to ask you a question. Why did you go up there? To see the view, right? You went there to see the view, to see the valley from its high mountain perspective. Get in the Word, and you're going to see the view. You're going to see the glory. The path to the top of the mountain is the means to get to see the view, and the Bible is the path. It gives to you the what you need in order that you might capture the view and have a glimpse of the glory. By the Word and by the Spirit, you might be able to see it. Second, you got to learn, we have to learn to listen to Him. The voice came, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." How are you doing at listening? You can't listen casually. You can't listen partially. You can't listen when it's convenient. We have to learn to listen with wholehearted commitment. Do you know when you can know that you're listening? Here's the test. It's when the view is changing you. Got it? It's when you see the view from the top of the mountain, and it is changing you. It's changing your heart affections. It's changing your wishes. It's changing your longings. It's changing your priorities and your purposes. Then you know you're listening. Otherwise, it's just noise. Someone who put it very well put it like this. Have you ever had the kind of experience when the compassion and love of another person helped you deal with your own suffering? When someone else's unconditional approval and encouragement transformed your fear into resolve? When you encounter another beauty which seems to neutralize your anxiety and give you hope? And if you got that kind of help more often, wouldn't you be different? Wouldn't trouble make you wiser, deeper, stronger, instead of bitter, hard, and joyless? Wouldn't suffering make you more compassionate rather than more cynical about human nature? Wouldn't failure be more likely to be productive in your life? Of course it would. But here's the question. How are you going to get that kind of approval and that kind of encouragement, that kind of love? See, the answer to that question is found in listening. Hearing what God says He is for you. Hearing what God says He will be for you. Hearing what God says, who God says you are. That gives you the kind of strengthening and encouragement so that when you face your various valleys, you can make it through. Number three, you have to understand the pattern. Recognize that always the pattern in the Bible is that suffering precedes glory. Most of life is lived in the valley. Valleys, of course, come in different forms and shapes and durations. Just think for a moment, who did Mark write his gospel to? To Christians who were suffering in Rome under the hardships of the pressures of Caesars who were just obliterating them. And Mark is trying to strengthen them that suffering precedes glory. Knowing that he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world, I came across this little writing by one commentator. He said the first century Christians lived in a world where leaders such as Herod could do what they wanted to God's messengers. Remember John the Baptist? The Transfiguration offers a peek into the future, but only a peek. We still live in that world where earthly powers can wreak vengeance against those who oppose them with God's word. Many Christians will suffer for their faith. Others may escape. All must be prepared for wars, famines, arrests, and the siren of false prophets who lure the elect astray as they carry the gospel to the nations. Glory awaits them, but they must not begin the celebration too soon. Christians do not live on the mountain, but down in the valley, where confusion and mayhem reign, and where they must continue to joust with Satan. Yet even in the midst of suffering, God's presence shines through. Understand the pattern that suffering precedes glory. Others of you are in different valleys. I know many of you are in valleys. I felt this morning as I came to church just the weight of the difficulties that just in this little body of Christ that people are facing and trying to live up underneath. Some of you are in those valleys where life has gone sideways for you. Let me ask you this morning, why do you come to church? The glorious answer is to get a glimpse of the glory. To be reminded. Just like we sang at the very beginning of the service, Christ is the victor. And we need to be reminded together of his glory. And that's what the Transfiguration was meant to do. It was to help these disciples who were about to walk the deepest night of their life and to know, I saw the glory. And that's what Peter said in his writing. Don't you remember in his letter? We saw the majesty. I am sure Peter never, ever got over this experience. And some of you need to see it. Lastly, finally, we need to experience the presence of God. You notice that in the Old Testament, when anyone ever got in the presence of God unshielded, they died. There was always death. Somebody, an animal or a person. And that's why the disciples are so terrified when that cloud came down in a voice. They thought they were dead meat. Why didn't they die? You see, after the voice and after the cloud lifted and the voice was gone and Moses and Elijah were gone, the text says they were left there and no one was there except Jesus. The answer is that's Mark's way of telling us Jesus is the bridge between God and humanity. Jesus is able to do what Moses and Elijah never could do. He's the temple to end all the temples. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest to end all sacrifices and priests. And you see, when all the manifestations are gone, what's left is Jesus. If you're going through a valley right now, whatever it is, big or small, you're only going to make it through it if you have the presence of Jesus and you are engaged in private and corporate worship before him. See, to see the glory, to listen to him, to grasp the pattern that suffering precedes glory, drives us to worship. I want to close with this little writing, wonderful, encouraging writing from C.S. Lewis. In the book, The Weight of Glory, he said, "The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. For glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation." What Lewis is saying is, we long to be able to be in the presence. At present, we are in the outside of the world and the wrong side of the door. Oh, but listen to this. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Amen? We shall get in. You're in hardship, heartache, valleys that seem dark. You need to see the glory. You need to listen to him. You need to understand the pattern that Jesus himself walked, that suffering precedes glory. And lastly, to experience the presence of God on a regular basis. I don't know where you are today, what you're walking through. What is the Lord asking of you? Maybe you're saying, I haven't been seeing the glory. Or maybe you're saying, I'm not listening to him. I'm listening partially or casually or when it's convenient, but I need to hear God's voice. Listen to me. Maybe some of you are wrestling with the pattern. Maybe for some of us, we just need the presence of God.